We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was never very fond of pop quizzes when I was a student, not even review quizzes. I would study well in order to be prepared for exams, but those pesky little quizzes were a frequent bother. But today I want to give you one of those quizzes, a review quiz for what we've been studying in 1 John. I've emphasized three tests of the true Christian faith, three evidences in your lives of genuine faith, three demonstrations of what it means to be a Christian. And John gives us these three tests. They are for your encouragement, that you and I may know that you have eternal life. John is declaring to us the gospel, the promise of eternal life, and that promise is focused on Jesus, as John writes in 1 John 1:1, that which we know, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. Frequently, he writes in this letter such things as, by this we know that we know him. By this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we are of the truth. Over and over, John writes, by this we know. The climax of that promise in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the review quiz is simple. If you want to take that quiz, don't look yet at the outline I provided. The question is, the quiz is, how do we know? What does John tell us about how you are to know that you have eternal life? There are three tests, three evidences of believing in Jesus, three evidences of loving one another, three evidences of obedience to his command. We've studied those three tests, evidences, in a number of previous sermons, and our text this morning summarizes all three of them in just a couple of verses. Test one, love for one another. John is very plain. He's easy to understand. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Again, this is not new, but John's emphasis in these verses is striking. He makes plain what we too often make cloudy and confused. It's not always useful to engage in binary thinking where there's only two options to choose from. Either this is real and true or this is. Often in life there's nuance, there are shades of true reality. Not everything is black and white, but here we have a black and white statement. A binary option. Only two possibilities. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. There's not much nuance in that at all. John defines for us the contradiction of a lie. If you say this and do this, you are a liar. If you say you love God, if you say you are a Christian and claim to be a believer, but show hatred to others, ultimately, you're a liar. It's binary. It's one or the other. Sadly, all too often we observe people who don't show love. All too often we find people claiming to love God, but all too willing to be abusive to other people. We find men willing to be abusive to women. We find adults willing to be abusive to children. We find people, professed Christians, seeking their own benefit, their own advancement, their own pleasure, their own needs, and they are willing to be unkind to fellow believers. And ultimately, that is the contradiction of a lie. pure and undefiled religion, as James puts it, before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to care for one another. One fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a Christian is the fruit of kindness. It's a graciousness shown to others along with gentleness and meekness. This love for one another means, as Paul writes it in Philippians 2, that nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Loving one another means accepting the role of a bondservant. It means, according to Ephesians 4:1, that we walk, we live with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. I should emphasize, such a love is not a work of the flesh. It is not natural to the natural man. It is the work of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And that work is necessary as evidence of true saving Christian faith. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Notice what else John says in verse 20. He makes a very valid point. It's an inescapable conclusion. Verse 20. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Do you understand the logic of that point? Do you get the idea? We see one another. We talk to one another. We interact with one another. Here we are. But God is a spirit and cannot be seen. And if you're unwilling, unable to love one another whom you see, one another whom you can talk to here and now, those you can relate to in the flesh, if you can't love one another as you engage with them in this world, how can you expect to love someone whom you cannot see? How can you expect to be able to love God whom you believe by faith if you can't or won't love one another with whom you interact in this world? Surely loving the unseen God is more difficult in that practical sense. It's a greater challenge because he's unseen. Talk about a distance relationship. Our love requires faith to believe as the very foundation. And if you can't or won't live with love with those whom you can see, surely you won't be able to love God. Many people think they can. They think they can claim a love for God while at the same time failing miserably in their relationships with one another. And I would add, with all humility for all of us, no one has accomplished this perfectly, this call to love one another. But that is the challenge for us as Christians, even as it is the encouragement to those whom God has enabled to love. How is such love shown? How is it defined? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, very familiar words, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Beloved, this is absolutely crucial. There is so much rudeness in the world today. Broadly speaking, also in the church, there is so much unkindness, uncharitable words spoken or written or typed into a computer on Twitter or in a Facebook comment. Coarse joking, mockery. There is so much arrogance and pride, people being puffed up with a sense of their own importance. So much willingness among people to seek their own benefit and their own well-being. So much narcissism. So much ego and pride. So much hostility and alienation. We've come to expect nothing less. And we think that's normal, particularly for people who think that they can write anything they want if it's online. All too often, these same things creep into our churches because they have crept into our hearts. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother or his sister, he is a liar. That's one test. Test two focuses on what you believe. But the test isn't a test of what we might call Reformed orthodoxy. It isn't a test of how much doctrine you know. The test is much simpler and much deeper, much more focused. Verse 1 of chapter 5, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." It does matter what you believe. And it is good, with all humility, to seek to know as much as you can about God and his words. It's good to meditate, to think about, to grapple with the thoughts of God's eternal love in our predestination, his sovereign purpose in our redemption as we are all saved by grace for the exaltation of his glory. That's all good. But this even is what's best: to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Anointed One, that Jesus is the one whom God sent to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Anointed Messiah sent by God. That's what we must believe. And ultimately, that's what unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what solidifies this relationship we have even within the church as members of one another, that we believe that Jesus is the Anointed Messiah. We boast about Jesus, not about being Reformed. We boast about believing in Jesus, not about being members of the OPC. We boast about our relationship to Jesus, believing that God has anointed him to be the Savior of sinners, even as we would have to confess the great horror and sinfulness of our own wickedness. There's no place for pride in any of that. There's no place for self-advancement. There's no place to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But as Paul puts it so well in Galatians 2:20, this is how we think of ourselves: "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 21, "To me, to live is Christ." And he goes on to say, "To die is gain." So this believing in Jesus as the Anointed Messiah is not just a doctrinal proposition. It's not just a check mark to mark off on some sort of profession of faith. It's not just a theological declaration. It's your whole life. It's the whole of your life. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. It's all about him and nothing at all about me. That's the test. Not just words, but the devotion of the heart. My goal, my purpose in preaching this morning is to stimulate that devotion. I should say more accurately, my goal is that in proclaiming and giving exposition to the Word of God, that God himself through the Spirit would stir that devotion of your heart. For me, to live is Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Let me add with further content, further depth of conviction, something John sees fit to emphasize, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he actually gets into a depth of doctrine here that many people avoid or simply get wrong. But as I've emphasized, the doctrinal focus is not a matter of the intellect, but a matter of the soul to believe. And this is what we must believe. This is the test of true faith, whether or not you're a Christian, a child of God. The end of verse 1, "Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, begot and begotten are English words that describe and define the male contribution to children. A woman conceives, a man begets. It's not so much simply a description of sexual function as it is a description of how generation becomes, how one generation becomes another. It's a description of how the origin of children is defined. A father begets. And that act of begetting is what defines his fatherhood. A child is begotten. And so we have the relationship defined for us between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And the point that is so crucial is that this begetting, this establishment of a relationship between the Father and the Son, is eternal. In other words, Jesus is eternal. Jesus lived and existed as the second person of the Trinity in relationship to his Father from all eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, John's Gospel begins. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So this test, this doctrinal test, is the test of whether or not you embrace and believe in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who was sent by his Father to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the ultimate question is always, do you believe in him? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus, the Son of God? Do you believe that the Father sent him into the world to live as a man, to die for your sins? And as the eternal Son of God, to be raised from the dead on the third day, to ascend into heaven, to sit at the right hand of God, the Father, a Father and a Son together, united as they have been from all eternity. John himself summarizes this test of true faith with these plain words. 1 John 5:11. I read them earlier in the worship for your encouragement. Words of the gospel. This is the testimony, the gospel. This is the word that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then John adds, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the second test. First, love for one another, and then believe in Jesus. And then, thirdly, a moral test, a life application test. Test three, obey his commandments. You see, God is not fooled. God is not mocked. You can't claim faith with your words and live out your life in disobedience to God. That's called hypocrisy. And the hypocrites of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, received the harshest criticism and condemnation he could pronounce. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, and inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous to men, inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. John has a particularly helpful way of describing this third test. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Even all three of those tests are just wrapped together so closely in that single verse. Don't miss that main point John is making, equating love and obedience. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And just so you don't miss the point that John is really making there, equating love and obedience, he continues in verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. It's not either or. You love God or keep his commandments. It's both. And to obey is to love when it's done properly in faith. To love is to obey. By definition, they are the same thing. So if you love someone, that requires some definition. And in our relationship with God, it is the law that provides that definition. So if you promise to love your husband or your wife when you get married, you make a promise to keep yourself faithful to him or her. That's the seventh commandment. To love your spouse is to abstain from adultery. You can't claim love if you're violating that commandment. That's the most obvious case, but I could go through all the requirements of the law. The point is very straightforward. Obedience to God's commandments is the expression of our love for him. That's what verse 3 says, isn't it? Jesus uses these words. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 3 in our text, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Legalism is a great danger. It's ever a dangerous threat to the church, to the health and vitality of God's people. Never should we be entrapped by any declaration of obedience as the ground upon which we gain our acceptance before God. Never should you feel the burden of having to perform some measure of outward external obedience sufficient to earn or to merit yourselves right standing before God. Never. That's legalism. Never can the law be used in order to attain your relationship with God. And never should you go beyond God's law as the definition of your duty of obedience, adding to God's law the traditions of men. That's legalism also. But sometimes, because we are so fearful of that legalism, sometimes we miss the great glory of what John is saying here, what Jesus is saying. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The commandments define what that love is. And the motive and the impulse for that obedience to the law is your love and devotion above all else. So please connect these two ideas in your heart and mind. Love and obedience. Link them together so that whenever you think of the one, you think of the other. Let your love for God drive your obedience. Let your love for God be its motive and impulse. And let your obedience define your love. That's the true test of Christianity. Not what you say, but what you do. With one more really important point as the final emphasis, that obedience to God's commandments is not a burdensome duty. Note well what John emphasizes, the end of verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And again, this phrase that keeps us from going off astray in one direction that's unhealthy, he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Too often we miss that. We're tempted to think, and Satan wants us to be tempted to think, that God's commandments are only in terms of restrictions, things we can't do. Deep down, that produces a sense of resentment because you really want to do it. And God says no. It's like being a little child, a five-year-old who asks mom or dad for something, and the answer is no. And when that child asks impudently for a five-year-old why, the answer often comes back simply, because I said so. Well, that is where we start out in life. Obedience for obedience's sake. There's not much reasoning with a young child. They're taught to obey because they have to. They're supposed to. And they don't want to pay the punishment for disobedience. But that's immaturity. Again, fine for an immature young child. Doesn't work very well with mature adults. It's not so much that we need a reason why we should obey, but that we need motivation. And here's the motivation. Because God's law is good. God's ways are good. His word is good. His commandments are good. They are not burdensome. This past Tuesday, I finished the last of our family tax forms. It was the day before the extended deadline, 3 months extended out from normal. Two of my girls, as well as Sharon and I, have to fill out tax forms in two different states, as well as our federal report. That's 11 tax forms altogether for the five of us. And that is always my chief example of burdensome obedience. I do it because I have to. I do it because I don't want to get penalized for not doing it. And I do it honestly because my conscience requires that. But I don't enjoy it. It's an annual burden. God's law is not that way. His commandments are not that way. The commandment, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. I hope you know that by experience. I hope you have often tasted, experienced the goodness of obedience to God's law. In other words, when you choose to do what's right, what's commanded, you sense the goodness, the benefit, and the joy of living according to God's commandments. And when you have that experience, you learn a little bit more about how love really works. This is the love of God, verse 3, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Three tests. It's a simple quiz. Three ways to rightly evaluate whether or not you're a true believer, to rightly give to you a confidence and an assurance of faith. There's a warning in that to the hypocrites and to those who are superficially religious, but there is great encouragement to those in whose lives God is clearly and obviously at work. There is the foundation for a healthy and hearty sense of assurance and confidence, because there is in your heart a love for one another. There is in your soul an ability to believe in Jesus, and there is in your life a commitment and a demonstration of what it means to live in obedience to God's command with love and delight. I hope this review quiz is not a burden at all, but a great encouragement to you who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the encouragement of your word, for the encouragement of the gospel, knowing that it is by faith that we are saved, not of works, lest any of us should boast. And so, our Father, hear us even as we pray and receive the devotion of our hearts as we seek to express it with our words and with our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.